Right, thank you, thank you. Right, in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 14, it says there, "Now the same day two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened." Now I wonder what they were talking about. Everything that had happened. Now, there was a program in Britain many years ago in the 60s, in the late 60s, middle 60s, called That Was the Week That Was. It was a political satire program. It brought to prominence a guy called David Frost, who you may have heard of on American television now. But he made his beginning on British television with a political satire program, That Was the Week That Was. And what they actually did is they looked at the political news over the previous week, and obviously they made satires and jokes and things about our politicians, very nicely, very gentle British humour. That was the week that was. Now, think about these two on the Emmaus Road. They're walking on this Emmaus Road, and they've been talking about everything that had happened. I wonder what they were thinking of. They were probably thinking, I assume in my assumption, they were probably thinking of the past week. They were probably thinking of the last 7 days. They were probably thinking about the week that had gone by. That was the week that was. How did that week start off? Well, the previous Sunday was what we call Palm Sunday. And we have this triumphal entry of Jerusalem, of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey with palm leaves waving and people putting palm leaves down for the donkey to go across. And they were there, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King of Kings. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King. And they were all singing to him. Lovely, absolute incredible. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he does a little bit of teaching and there's some discussion and then they go back to Bethany. I dare say the disciples were all feeling pretty high. Pretty high. Now when you think about Jesus' disciples, most of us tend to think of the 12. That they were just the 12 there. Well, as we looked at yesterday when we went to the beginning of the book of Acts, when they had to find a replacement for Judas, they had to have somebody that was there when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and somebody who had been a witness of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And they came up with two people. There may have been more. So it was obviously more than just 12 people. So when he's talking about the disciples, it may well have been far more than 12. May have been 14, 15, may have been 20. I don't know how many there were. He had a following. So that group, whoever they were and whoever was amongst them, they would have gone back on that Sunday evening feeling very, very high. They got up in the morning and they went back into Jerusalem. And this was a great day. Absolutely great day. Jesus cleansed the temples. He turned the money changers' tables over. He had a really go at them. You know, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. Great teaching there. He really had a go at the Jewish authorities. And he did some healing. Absolutely. So this was another great day. And Jesus goes back to Bethany. And if you look in the scriptures, you'll find the crowds are still singing. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King of Kings. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King. This is fantastic. Jesus has arrived. He has made it. He really is. He's putting the Jewish leadership in their place. He is showing them who he is. Amazing. What goes on for the rest of the week? The Tuesday, the Wednesday, the Thursday? Well, Tuesday he goes back into the temple. And they question him. By whose authority? So he turns on the tables on them. Whose authority was John? We don't really want to answer that question. And then he tells the story of the parable of the two sons. You know, great teaching, you know, One son said, I'm not going to do it, but he went away and did it. And the other said, I'm going to do it, but then didn't do it. And then the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. You're going to take the vineyard away from them. And the parable of the wedding banquet. Going out there in the highways and byways and invite others in. All aimed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And they didn't like it. They could see what he was getting at. They were not good sons. They were not good tenants. They couldn't be bothered with a wedding banquet. And so they'll turn the tables on him and question him on paying taxes to Caesar. And he turns the tables on them. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, but unto God what's God's. So the Sadducees come up and have a go on resurrection because they don't believe in resurrection. And he turns the tables on them. Oh, this is great. The disciples are standing around listening and their jaws are dropping. All of them. This is absolutely fantastic. You know, Jesus on all occasions turns the tables and the questions on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And then he comes up with his great section, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees. Oh, this is just great, great stuff. And I should imagine the disciples are absolutely loving it. It's all exciting. What a week. What an absolute week. This is the climax of Jesus. We've never seen him like this before. He's on fire. Wow. Then comes the great teaching on prophecy. Go look at the temple, Lord, they say to him. Oh, he says, I tell you what. He says, you know, this temple's going to be destroyed and there's not going to be one stone left on top of another. Really? Well, what will be the sign of that? And what's the sign of the end of the age? And what's the sign of your coming? And he gives them this great discourse. And they were sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. It's all absolutely mind-blowing to them. They've been with him for probably the best part of 3 years or more. And they've never seen him like this before. This is absolutely staggering. Anyway, go and prepare the Passover, he says. Go and prepare the Passover. And they do so. They prepare the Passover. And the Passover feast, there's no priest present at the Passover feast. Basically, it was always administered by the senior male. And so Jesus was the senior male. And so he officiates at this Passover meal. And it's a fantastic meal, a lovely piece of lamb, beautifully spiced, you know, incredible. Plenty of wine. There were several glasses of wine during the Passover teaching. And, oh, wow, this, you know, we've had, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's great. It's great, you know. And they have so much wine. Wow, I don't really know. What's all this about one of us betraying you? Huh? What's that? Did you hear that? One of us is going to betray him. And Peter going to deny him? What's all this about? Oh, I don't know. I don't really understand it, actually. I don't really understand it. But, you know, often I've not understood what Jesus has said anyway. I don't know what he's on about. No idea. Time to go, is it? Okay. Let's go out, get some fresh air. And they go into the Garden of the Gethsemane. And the fresh air hits them. All that food, because the Passover meal was a big meal. All that wine, because they drank several glasses of wine at the Passover meal. And they fall asleep in the garden, under that warm, cooler air of that part of the world. I'm not surprised they fall asleep. He wakes them up and they fall back asleep. He wakes them up and they fall back asleep. And then pandemonium hits them. Chaos, soldiers everywhere. Judas is there. Jesus is arrested. There's more soldiers. What do? Run. And they all ran. And they all ran. Except John and Peter. They didn't run. But the news spreads through the Christian community. Jesus is arrested. The soldiers have taken him to the high priest. There's disbelief, despair. Anyway, John follows Jesus right into the high priest's house. Peter creeps in. Aren't you a Galilean? Oh, no, I'm not Galilean. No, it's not. You got the accent wrong. Didn't I see you with him? No, you didn't see me with him. No, I was elsewhere. You're one of them, aren't you? No. And at that point in time, Jesus comes out, and Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes meet. And Peter bursts into tears. They've taken him from the high priest and the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Pilate doesn't really want to deal with this. Doesn't want to really deal with this. So he hears that Jesus is from Galilee. Oh, that's Herod's province. Let Herod deal with it. And Jesus won't even open his mouth to Herod. Herod is supposed to be king of the Jews. His pedigree is not of the house of David. His pedigree is not even of Abraham. Herod the Great and his children are Idumeans. They were imposed upon the Jews by Julius Caesar. Christ doesn't even speak to him. So Jesus gets sent back. He gets sent back to the high priest. Back to the Sanhedrin. Back to Pilate. More and more the Christian community is knowing that Jesus is arrested. They can see this to and fro through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. Pilate has a problem. Pilate has a big problem. He says he's a king. Oh, let him go, says Pilate. Let him go. You let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Oh, that's a threat. That's a threat. It's a very great threat. Because the Jews had already got Pilate into trouble once before. Just after Pilate took over Judea and Samaria, when on one of his first trips or second trip up to Jerusalem, he noticed that they had a big problem in Jerusalem. Water shortage. In scouting, he found that there was a lake near Bethlehem, which was higher than the temple in Jerusalem. Not much higher, but with the skill of the Roman engineers, he knew that they could actually build an aqueduct from that lake right into the temple of Jerusalem. And the temple of Jerusalem needed water because of all their sacrifices, all that blood. And so he talked to the high priest about this and the Sanhedrin. And they said, yes, absolutely great idea. They said, fine, go ahead and do it. Pilate says, yeah, but you'll have to pay for it. Oh. Okay, well, we'll take the money out of the temple treasury, but don't tell anybody that's what we've done. And Pilate agrees to this. So Pilate and his engineers build this wonderful aqueduct, which solves a lot of problems for the Jews in Jerusalem and the temple. It's paid for, and then the Jews actually let it be known that Pilate actually, in effect, made them do this and made them use the money out of the temple offertory. And there was a huge problem, absolutely huge problem. Great revolt against Pilate. Complaints made to Caesar about him. So he got letters to go back home to Caesar. He had to explain everything, what had happened, and I dare say he feared for his life. But anyway, the Caesar actually said, okay, fair enough. But remember, these are difficult people to rule. Learn from this. Watch your step. You have no friend of Caesar's if you don't execute this man. Pilate has a problem. He knows that if there's another complaint, he'll be called home and he will probably be executed. So what does Pilate say? I'll get myself off this hook. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. Who do you want? Obviously, they'll choose Jesus, won't they? I'll make him this gift. Where's all the Christians? Where's all the Christians in that crowd? Are there any Christians in that crowd? Are they still hiding? Are they scared? Because that crowd shouts out at the instigation of the Jewish leadership, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And so Jesus is flogged, he's beaten, he's mocked. They put a hood over his head and bash him in the face and say, come on, prophesy who beat you. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And the next morning, they see a bedraggled, defeated man carrying his cross, stumbling and crawling through the streets of Jerusalem. What a pathetic sight. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing, sing. No singing now. Absolutely no singing at all. They have to get somebody to carry his cross. He is so pathetically weak. And they nail him to the cross. Where's Peter? Where's James? Where's Matthew? No, they're not there. Some women are there. His mother's there. And the disciple who Jesus loved is there. John, perhaps. The rest are scared and lonely. I reckon they're terrified and timid. They're just hiding, all the apostles. And the Christian community is keeping low. He dies, having committed his mother into the tender care of John. Joseph of Arimathea comes along and says, "Can I have the body to put him in my tomb?" "Oh, yes, sure you can," says Pilate. "That'll get me off the hook," says Pilate. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take this body down, they wrap it in clothes, and they put it in the tomb. And what did the Christian community do that evening? What did they talk about? What did they think? What did they eat? Did they eat anything? Did they have any appetite? Did they sleep that night? And what about the next day? And the next night? And the next? What were they actually like? The elation of that first part of the week is gone. Absolutely, totally gone. Can you imagine what they felt like? Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster those human beings had gone to? Because they are human beings like you and I. They're not cardboard characters. They're not people on the pages of a book. This is not fiction. This happened. Anyway, the women were up early in the morning and they wandered down to the tomb. When they got there, the tomb was empty. And so they rush back. They rush back. They wake up the disciples and they say, "They've stolen the body of Jesus. The body's gone. They've stolen it." "Oh, don't be daft, they haven't." Peter and John get up and they rush down and they see the empty tomb. They see the empty tomb. They don't know that he's risen from the dead. They believe what the woman has said, that the body's been stolen. Ah, dear me. They creep back into the city. Everything is going from bad to worse. Everything's going from bad to worse. It can't get any worse, can it really? It really can't. Compared to what we felt like on Sunday evening and Monday evening and Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening and the evening of the Passover, can you just imagine everyone's state of mind at that point in time? And then those women come back and they say, "We've seen angels and they've told us Jesus is alive." Ha! Fat chance. "Oh yeah, I'm sure. I've had enough of this, Cleopas. You coming back to Emmaus with me? We can get there before it's dark." And so the two of them set out. The two of them set out on the road to Emmaus. Now, Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 7 miles. It's fairly flat. We've been there. We've done that. I wonder how fast were they walking. A brisk 4 miles an hour? No, I shouldn't think so. 3 miles? Probably not. Down and despondent, dejected, depressed, disheartened, confused. They probably just slowly ambling along, maybe at a crawl, a tiresome 2 miles an hour probably. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. What were they saying to each other? Well, I've given you the synopsis of the previous week. What were they talking about? I expect, like most of us, they were talking about some of the good things and then some of the bad things. Some of the good things, some of the bad things. You know what it's like at funerals. You know, you're going between these emotions in a funeral. The loved one who's dead, you're sometimes thinking about some nice thoughts about them and some good incidents, and you're smiling and you're laughing, and then you're remembering that they're no longer with you, and you go sad. You know, and you choke a little bit. And then you go back and you do remember this. Oh, yeah, I remember that. You know, and then all of a sudden you remember again that you're here having this funeral for this loved one who's no longer with you. And so normally on funerals and funeral days and just afterwards, you have this flip-flop of emotions. So what sort of things were they saying? Yeah, they were probably remembering some of the highlights of that past week. And then they were remembering of the terrible things that happened in the last couple of days. If you turn your sheets over, then suddenly a stranger joins them. But this stranger's come from Jerusalem, but he doesn't seem to know what they're talking about. What are you on about? He says to them. And they say, are you the only person who doesn't know what's happened? Don't you know what's happened? Of course he knows what happened. But what does he say to them? Tell me. Tell me, he says. You tell me what happened. And we have a brief synopsis of what they say. Well, we are actually talking about Jesus of Nazareth, you know. He was a prophet. No longer he was the Messiah. No longer he's the Christ. No longer he's the Son of God. He's a prophet. You know, and he was quite powerful in teaching. Very good teacher, you know. Excellent teacher. Very powerful in teaching. You know, and actually, he was very powerful indeed. He did miracles, you know. He healed the sick. Many, many sick he healed. He brought some people back to life. Oh, yes, he said. You know, very powerful teacher. Very good miracle worker. And we had hoped he was the Messiah. That's what we'd hoped. He was the Messiah, the Christ. We had hoped that he was the one that was to redeem Israel, but, well, we were wrong. All that's gone. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. He's not going to redeem Israel. You see, our rulers hated him, really. They arrested him. They found him guilty of blasphemy for some strange reason, and they handed him over to the Romans to crucify him. And that was 3 long days ago. And now, you know, to cap it all, it seems the body's been stolen. Oh, dear, oh me. Anyway, that's what the women said at first. The women said at first that his body was stolen. But then they changed their story. You know what women are like. There's no reliance on women's evidence. That's why we don't let women give evidence in court. You know, you can't rely on them because they've now said they've had a vision of an angel. And this vision told them that Jesus was alive. Likely story, isn't it? Absolutely likely story. Hang on, said the stranger. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You believed some of the prophets. You believed some of the things the prophets had said, but you didn't believe all of it. You see, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? You see, one of the biggest problems we have is that we tend to believe only what we can understand or what we can extrapolate. You see, that's a very great tendency. Some very educated people have a great deal of difficulty believing in the miracles because they can't understand them. I can't understand them. I can't understand how Jesus could bring Lazarus back from the dead after 4 days. I have no idea. You know, I don't know how Jesus could just say, oh, that person's healed. I don't know how touching his coat can stop a woman with an issue of blood. I have no idea. I can't explain it, but we believe it. But people tend to believe only what they can understand. And they were slow to believe those passages of the Old Testament which spoke about the Messiah suffering. They couldn't understand it. They could understand those passages which talked about the victorious Messiah, the Messiah that was going to come with great power, the one that was going to come on the clouds of heaven, the one that was going to come and defeat Israel's enemies, the one that was going to come and set up the kingdom upon the earth. They could understand that one because that's what they wanted. They wanted that one. They hadn't had their own kingdom for hundreds of years. Really, they'd been in a mess since the end of Solomon's time. At the end of Solomon's time, the kingdom split in two due to civil war. You had the 10 tribes in the north called Israel. You had the 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And they quite often fought with each other. And then the Assyrians came and took off the 10 tribes. And then a bit later, the Babylonians came and took off the 2 tribes. And they were in 70 years of exile. The Medo-Persians let them come back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which is very nice of the Medo-Persians, thanks to Esther. But then the blooming Greeks came along. And then when the Greek Empire split between Alexander's 4 generals, we had the worst general of all, Antiochus Epiphanes. He polluted the temple. He'd offered a pig as a sacrifice in the temple. You know, and we did revolt a bit, and we had a bit of freedom under the Maccabees, but then the blooming Romans came along. Look how we've suffered. We have really suffered. We need a Messiah that's going to come and destroy our enemies and set up our kingdom. That's the Messiah we want. And as for this suffering Messiah, well, really, that's us, isn't it? It's a picture of us. Because when we suffer, God suffers. So, you know, we've suffered for the last 400 or 500 years. So we are fulfilling the suffering Messiah prophecies. But we are looking for the great and glorious Messiah that's coming on the clouds of heaven, not the one that's going to come riding on a donkey. That's who we are looking for. Oh, foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning the Messiah. Wow. What a Bible study. I don't know how long it took him. Emmaus is 7 miles from Jerusalem. You know, it'll probably take him 2 to 3 hours to do that. Probably nearer to 3. I don't know how soon Jesus joined them. But he was there talking to them all that time, maybe for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, giving them this absolutely fantastic Bible study, explaining from Moses and the prophets what was said in all the scriptures concerning the Messiah. What a subject. What privileged people. What privileged people. So what you're saying then is Jesus could have been the Messiah. That's interesting. That's very interesting. So he could have been. Hey, look, we are here now. Oh, you're going to go on. No, come and have a meal with us. Come and have a meal. Stay with us. Talk to some more. Tell us some more. It'll be dark soon. Come and have a meal with us. So they prepare a meal. They sit down for a meal. And this stranger took the bread. He gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, I've often wondered, did he do it in exactly the same way he did it at that Passover meal, 3 days before? Again, we tend to think at the Passover meal, the only people there were the 12. Because it talks about disciples. There could well have been others there. These two could have been there. Matthias could have been there. We don't know. We keep having this block that we always think of 12. No, there could have been others there. Somehow or other, when he broke the bread and gave it to them, at that moment, they recognized it was Jesus. And then he was gone. Then he was gone. Just like that. He disappeared. What did they say to each other? How did they react? They said, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us, while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You know, our heart, when he was explaining from Moses and the prophets all that the scripture said about the Messiah, when he was explaining to us that the Messiah had to suffer these things, weren't our hearts burning within us? Couldn't we tell this was a different type of Bible study? Couldn't we tell he was a different teacher? didn't we really know it was like Jesus teaching again? Anyway, I don't know what they did. Did they down some food quickly? Maybe they stuffed some bread in their mouths, got their cloaks on, and in the approaching gloom, they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others that Christ had risen and that they had seen him and that he was alive. Now, on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, I have the picture of them sort of ambling along, you know, 2 miles an hour, down and dejected. I wonder what pace they were going back to Jerusalem. Just think about that. I bet they were doing what we call a Boy Scouts run. You run for 50 yards, you walk for 50 yards, you run for 50 yards, you walk for 50 yards, you know. I bet they were going at some pace. We've got to get back and tell them we've seen Jesus, he is alive. The women were right. The angel, this vision of the angel saying Jesus is alive, it was right. Absolutely fantastic. So probably in about 2 hours they reached Jerusalem. We have great news for you, they said. The great news, the women were right, Jesus is alive, we've seen him. And they say, yes, we know. Oh, you know? Yes, he's appeared to Peter, and Peter told us. But we haven't seen him. We haven't seen him. The women have seen him, Peter's seen him, and you too. Cleopas and his unnamed friend, they've seen him. These two almost insignificant people, because then we don't know much about Cleopas and we know nothing about who his friend is. These two seemingly insignificant people have seen the risen Christ before Matthew, before many of the apostles, before James, before John. Absolutely incredible. Anyway, while they were still speaking, while they were still talking to each other, while all this excitement was going on, because what did Peter say? And what did you see? And what did he say to you? And what did he say to Peter? You can imagine it. These are human beings. You know, we in Scripture doesn't give us everything. Scripture gives us the bare bones. What were they talking about? What was their attitude? I bet they were in, talk about emotional roller coasters. This despondency, this despair has now gone to high elation again. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them. And I bet he was smiling. I bet he was smiling, listening to this lot, gabbling on in sheer excitement. And so he says to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Ah. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Where did he come from? He just appeared. He's come from nowhere. How can he appear and disappear? Well, if you're a mathematician like me, you know that a four-dimensional object can appear and disappear in a three-dimensional world, no problem at all. Just like that. There's no problem with it. A three-dimensional object can appear and disappear in a two-dimensional world, just like that. No problem with it. There's no great problem. Whether Christ has a four-dimensional body, I have no idea. But, hey, he can appear and disappear. So they were startled. Then they were frightened. Then they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your mind? You know, okay, look, verse 39. Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is myself. I've got the holes of the nails in my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. I'm physical. I am solid. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. It was too good to be true. They just didn't believe it. This is, what's going on here? It can't be. Come on, what's going on? I don't know what's going on. Oh, look, he says to them, do you have anything to eat? What do I do to have to prove to you? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And then we have another incredible thing. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So it looks like he's now given another fantastic Bible study from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Wow. Absolutely fantastic. So what privileged people Cleopas and his friends were to have seen the risen Christ before the majority of the apostles, before everyone, apart from Peter. Let's turn to John chapter 20. But on that day, there was one person significantly absent. And that was a man called Thomas. Now, what do we read about Thomas? Thomas actually was not there. In verse 24 of John chapter 20, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." He wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." "Oh yeah, sure," says Thomas. "I bet you have." "No, we have. Peter's seen him. The other 10 of us have seen him." "That's 11 of us have seen him. Cleopas and his friend have seen him. That's 12, 13. The women have seen him." "Oh yeah, sure," he says. "You don't expect me to believe that, do you?" "Look," he said, "unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe it. I am not going to believe it." A week later, this went on for a week, a whole week. Peter was trying to persuade Thomas. John was trying to persuade Thomas. I don't know who was trying to persuade Thomas. "I do not believe it. I refuse to believe it," he says. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, he appears from nowhere. Then he said to Thomas, and I expect he had a little smile on his face. He said to Thomas, "Okay, look, put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas didn't move towards the Lord at all. I think what Thomas did was drop to his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." For a Jew to say that was highly significant. "My Lord and my God." Wow. Thomas. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed," he says. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that, friends, includes us. We have not seen him, but we believed. And we are highly blessed. How does Paul start off his book to the Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians? "We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's what we are. What did Christ say? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's bow our heads, friends. Oh God, our Father, we can think back at those people that followed you, the 12, Cleopas and his friends, and others who were around in Jerusalem that fantastic week. when their emotions went from one of great heights and hope to total despair and despondency, and then fantastic elation when they saw the risen Christ. What a roller coaster of emotion, Father. Perhaps this morning we've been able to put ourselves back into that time and think what they would have thought and share perhaps some of the feelings that they would have had. But Father, we thank you that Christ has risen. And Father, we believe. We've not seen him, Father, but we believe. And we know it in our hearts. Because not only do we have the testimony of history, not only do we have the testimony of the scriptures, we have the testimony of the indwelling spirit dwelling with our spirit, which convinces us that Jesus is alive and is now seated in the heavenly realms far above all at your right hand. And Father, we thank you that there he is blessing us with every spiritual blessing. To him be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.